This is Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, your daily voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. And now, here's your host, Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
And good afternoon. Good evening, I should say, if you're on the East Coast. I'm actually in Oklahoma right now, Central Time. Dr. Everett Piper from Oklahoma Wesleyan University sitting in for Tony Perkins this afternoon on Washington Watch. We've got a great show for you ahead. I'm going to set the agenda right now, but remember that the call-in number is 866-372-7234, 866-372-7234. And I do welcome your calls. At the top of the hour, we're going to start with former Congressman from Kansas, Todd Tehart. We're going to move into the second segment with Mercedes Schlapp, and we're going to get into the issue of the recount with her. Congressman Tehart is going to talk to us about the President-elect's comments with regard to Air Force One and Boeing. And then when we go to the bottom of the hour, I'm going to shift into sanctuary cities and sanctuary campuses. We're going to talk about Christian artists being threatened with jail time in Phoenix, Arizona. And we might, if we have time, finish up with Jordan Patterson, Dr. Jordan Patterson's experience at the University of Toronto, where he's being prosecuted and threatened with the loss of his job and maybe even jail time because he's challenging the politically correct pronouns that are being demanded by the left at the University of Toronto and within the Canadian Parliament. So that's our agenda for today. A lot to cover. We may or may not get to all of it, but I want to move directly into this first segment with former Congressman Todd Tehart from Kansas. Congressman, are you with me right now?
I'm here. Can you hear me okay?
I can. Welcome aboard. Delighted to have you and honored that you've taken the time to join us. This segment is yours, Congressman. Why don't I just set it up by asking a couple questions or at least setting the context for you, and then I'm going to let you run. Basically, we have the President-elect Donald Trump tweeting earlier today that Boeing is contracted to produce, I believe, two new Air Force One crafts for future presidents, and the cost is, according to Donald Trump, going to be $4 billion, and he's saying we need to cancel the contract because this is outrageous. Just curious as to your reaction to his comments, number one. I suppose politically, there's a political issue here, there's probably an economic issue, and you have some experience in aviation, so can you walk us through what's going on, whether you agree, disagree with the president-elect comments, and what we as consumers should be thinking about this whole debate?
Well, first of all, I want to say that what I think Donald Trump is doing is absolutely accurate and right on the mark. I think we have to start looking at how the government contracts. The idea that two airplanes cost $2 billion each is way out of bounds. And let me say this. I used to work for the Boeing company. I worked there 14 years since I left Congress. I had consulted for the Boeing company. But I also was on the subcommittee of defense that oversaw the purchase of these airplanes. And what I saw when we did the Marine One contract was that the Secret Service overloaded the requirements. And I'm sure they've done the same thing here. When you think of Air Force One, it is a traveling communications company. It has to have self-defense mechanisms. It has to have the ability to treat a president or anybody who's injured, so it's like a flying hospital as well. So there's a lot of requirements that keep getting packed in to this 747, and that's what drives the cost. It's also what killed the Marine One program. The Marine One program was replacement of the helicopters that fly the president around. You see them landing in the White House lawn. There's about four of them in the fleet. They killed that program because they overloaded it with requirements. But this brings up a greater topic, and that is we need to balance the budget. So we have to look at every program. And I can tell your listeners right now there's one where we could save $500 million a year, and that's cancel the funding for Planned Parenthood because we have evidence now that they have sold baby body parts. It's atrocious, and it's a good place to start. But it doesn't end there. The Pentagon asked for a study. That study came up with $125 billion in savings over 5 years, $25 billion a year, and they deep-sixed it because they believed that it was too aggressive and they couldn't achieve it. But the truth is, somebody like Donald Trump in our Congress needs to hold the bureaucracy accountable. There's 300 million people in the federal government that are not in uniform, and they are driving the cost of buying things for the federal government. They're driving up the cost of making things in America. and it's going to be up to our elected officials to hold them accountable.
Congressman, you mentioned that they overloaded the requirements and the equipment and the technology, and I assume you mean also the expense on Air Force One. When you say they overloaded, who are you referring to?
I'm referring to the Air Force and the Secret Service and the bureaucracy that tries to think of everything that could possibly go wrong. I think if you were to interview with the Secret Service, they could simply put a glass of water half full on the desk in front of you, and if you said it was half full, you wouldn't get hired. If you said it's half empty, they would consider hiring you. They always look for the worst-case scenario. And when it comes to developing the requirements and the statement of work for and the president's airplanes, they always try to think of the worst-case scenario and build in a safeguard against that. So that's what I mean by they. They is the Secret Service and the Air Force and just the bureaucracy that handles the paperwork. They're always thinking of worst-case scenarios. And, you know, we want them to be safe. We want them to be able to communicate. We want them to be able to take off and land without worrying about the plane breaking. So there's a lot that goes into it. Now, in my background, I was on the Air Force One program for the fleet that's flying today. There are two 747s that fly today. And that came about.
You were on that program as a congressman, a committee chair member?
As a Boeing employee.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
So I was working for the Boeing company when we were developing the costs for the first Air Force One. And the Boeing company at that time, the president of the Boeing company was T.A. Wilson, and he said simply, the president is going to step off a Boeing airplane. It was a marketing strategy, and it was what the company did. They only had $478 million for two airplanes at that time. Boeing company actually lost money on the program. But it was a marketing strategy. Today,
okay. We
need
right.
to get a good set of requirements that are common sense and that do not kill this program, because these airplanes do need to be replaced.
All right, let's go back to the political question in play here. You basically, as I'm going to paraphrase what I think I just heard you say, and that is the bureaucracy is responsible for inflating these costs, whether it be the CIA, whether it be the military, whether it be Congress or whoever. You've got a bunch of bureaucrats that are asking for everything and the kitchen sink, and we've got a habit of paying for it. And Donald Trump is coming along and saying, no, we're not going to. You can correct me if I'm paraphrasing you improperly, but let me ask this question. Is Donald Trump's method of challenging this the proper political method in your view?
Well, in my view, yes. I think we need to confront these things head on. And for too long, we've quietly sat by and have been run over by the bureaucracy because they just treat the elected officials, for example, like temporary help. You know, the bureaucracy is in place no matter who the administration is, no matter who controls the floor of the House or the floor of the Senate. They are still there. And so they're the ones that sort of hide some of the details. They use security. They use bureaucracy. They use regulations. And they prevent a good open hearing as to what the requirements are. Now, some of it is for security and needs to be secure. But some of it is, you know, they're just buying a one-piece item. They're not trying to use something that's common across the defense system as for communications. So that one item versus being part of a larger buy, maybe 100 items, drives the cost of that one piece up or two pieces up.
The $500 hammer or the $5,000 toilet seat, is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, well, you could use the hammer for an example, or a pair of pliers. It was one case where it was a $750 pair of pliers. What the bureaucracy demanded is that they had tech orders, they call them technical orders, to tell how to use the pliers that was driving the whole price of that. And it was page after page written in at a level that a fourth grader could understand it.
Incredible.
And that add costs.
And what we have is, at this point, you've seen little willingness, little spine, and little courage in your experience within Congress of people being willing to step forward and say, no, enough's enough, we're not going to do that. And Donald Trump, in his bull in a china shop style, is doing it publicly and basically embarrassing these people into sharpening their pencil. Do you agree?
I do agree. And keep in mind, he's a negotiator. We now know what his opening bid is. His opening bid is canceling the program. So what is the counteroffer by the Air Force and the Boeing company and the people involved? I think it is a little bit of a brash tactic that we're not used to in our political world, political environment. But I think it's a good tactic because it takes it on head first. It confronts the problem in a very blunt way that says, go sharpen your pencil, explain to me why this is worth $2 billion or $4 billion. I think that question needs to be asked, and I commend him for doing it.
All right. I was listening to Ben Shapiro earlier today. I assume you and probably everybody listening knows who Ben Shapiro is, a conservative young guy who runs the Daily Wire, I believe. And he was critical and has been critical of Donald Trump through the primary election, as was I. However, we are where we are right now. And he was saying he thought that this strategy of Trump and the way he tweeted this Boeing issue was brilliant politically, but he questioned it in terms of it being a pragmatic and populist strategy. Any comment?
It is a populist strategy, and I do think it's pragmatic. And I think it's refreshing for many Americans, including myself, to find out somebody who will, in effect, not be afraid to bring an issue up, one that could even be an ugly issue. In this case, it's an expensive issue. But let's confront these things head on. Let's get a reasoning out, a rationale, an explanation. And if there needs to be some cutback in some of the things they're adding into this airplane, maybe they need to rethink that whole security issue and rethink how they're purchasing these airplanes, because $2 billion is a lot of money. And we are now, just in the last administration, doubled the national debt. We can't afford to pay $2 billion for an airplane. We can't afford to give $500 million to Planned Parenthood. There's a lot of things that we need to cut back in order to balance the federal budget. And in doing so, by cutting the size of the bureaucracy and getting out a lot of this nonsense, we will increase the growth in our economy, and that will in turn increase federal revenue, making it easier to balance the federal budget. We saw that in the 90s, and we balanced the federal budget for 4 years running, 97 through 2000. And we did it, I was there at the time, by freezing regulations, by cutting back on the amount of money the federal government was spending, and by lowering taxes and letting the economy do the work, rather than some bureaucrat in a fourth-story building in Washington, D.C. Let the economy do it.
Well, and I really like the fact that you pointed out that you could save, what did you say, $300 billion or whatever it was. Tell me the number again. I lost it here in terms of cutting back on Planned Parenthood.
$500 million a year goes to Planned Parenthood. And we have facts. Yes, $500 million. And we have factual information now. We've captured websites. We have testimony that was given, and we have evidence now of how they've collaborated. Planned Parenthood has collaborated with universities, and they've set up abortion mills next to college campuses, and they're selling the baby body parts to schools like the University of New Mexico, which had a summer camp for medical students where they dissected human brains, taken from little babies.
Congressman, I'm going to have to cut in. They're giving me the transition music here. Thank you so much for spending the time to walk us through this Boeing issue and help us understand that there is a great deal of waste, both on the expense side, and that we can do something about it by being supportive of somebody that wants to get a spine and confront it. Congressman, Merry Christmas to you, and thank you. This is Dr. Everett Piper, President of Oklahoma Wesleyan, sitting in for Tony Perkins. The call-in number is 866-372-7234. We'll be right back after the break.
Hey, our Holy Land tour in March is filling up. Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of the American Family Association and American Family Radio. We only go one time a year to Israel, and that's in March. And our tour leaves the 9th and gets back on the 17th. And as I say, we don't have a whole lot of space left on this tour. So if you'd like to go with us and see the Holy Land, you need to give us a call at 800-FAMILIES, option 5, and we'll send you a brochure. 800-FAMILIES with an S, option 5, and leave us your name and your address. We'll send you a brochure or go online at twholyland.com, twholyland.com. Again, we're going to Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Jericho and Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, all those places and much, much more. So join us on this very special tour of Israel in March.
This is a Decency Minute. I'm Bill Johnson. Abortion is real genocide, and it's been like that for years. Those aren't the words of an anti-abortion activist. That's a quote from actor, rap artist, and producer Nick Cannon. The winner of an NAACP Image Award in 2012 doubled down on his comments after controversy began to brew, calling abortion population control and modern-day eugenics. Cannon was likely referring to the eugenicist founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, who once said she did not want the word to go out that she wanted to exterminate the black population. In spite of being only 13% of the population, black women undergo 36% of abortion procedures. Unfortunately for Ms. Sanger and her organization, the word is out, and it's encouraging now to see it being broadcast by those in the mainstream entertainment world. Let's pray more catch on. This is a Decency Minute. I'm Bill Johnson.
Hi, this is Steve Tiber, president, co-founder of 8 Days of Hope. 8 Days of Hope was meant to be a one-time trip to Bay St. Louis, Waveland, Mississippi, after Hurricane Katrina. And then God got involved. And since then, we have been to 9 different states, rebuilt 1,700 homes, and it's all because we love Jesus. God tells us to love Him and love others. And that's what we do, either through 8 Days of Hope or a new ministry called Hope Reigns. Hope Reigns goes immediately after disaster. A tornado, a flood, a fire, a snowstorm. But what we notice with disasters is right after disaster, there's so many ministry opportunities. We've already been to New York, Illinois, Tennessee, Texas. So if someone's interested in 8 Days of Hope or Hope Reigns, the best place to go is our website, 8daysofhope.com. And even though we might not have an event planned the day you go to the website, if you give us your email address on our website, we'll be able to contact you about future events.
And welcome back to Washington Watch this Friday afternoon, Friday evening if you're on the East Coast. Again, Dr. Everett Piper. I'm president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and I'm honored to be sitting in for Tony Perkins this afternoon. Call-in number is 866-372-7234, 866-372-7234, and I do encourage and welcome your calls. If you have... The second segment we're going to go into right now is going to involve Mercedes Schlapp. She's a Fox News contributor and Washington Times columnist, and we're going to have her walk us through these recounts that are going on in Michigan and Pennsylvania and Wisconsin, and I think I saw something today about even Utah or Nevada. I can't remember which one. Mercedes, are you there?
I am here. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. Honored to have you.
Thank you.
I'll start out by asking the question, and I'm going to let you run here. I may interrupt you a time or two to redirect or try to get some clarification, but basically, I'm watching this recount, and I'm going to say nonsense, and I'm wondering, what's the end game? Why are they doing this? Why in the world does the Green Party care when they only got, what, 1 or 2% of the vote? And
right.
do the Democrats really think that there's going to be a positive outcome? Why are they doing this?
You know, it's so funny that you asked that question, because I myself, I'm so perplexed by this movement by Jill Stein, and as well as the Clinton campaign that have been involved in these recounts, which is, we know that it's not, and you look at many political experts have come out and said, you can move forward on these recounts in these battleground states in Michigan, in Wisconsin, and it's not going to change the outcome of the election. So I think part of it, I believe, is that they want to stay, and I think Stein wants to stay relevant. I think there is still this theory out there that even the Clinton campaign has pushed forward on the fact of Russian hacking or Russian manipulation of the election, and so they want to see if there's any proof of that. And if I were the Secretary of State in any of these battleground states, I would just be appalled, because normally you have recounts that when you're talking hundreds of votes in terms of differentiating them from one candidate to the other. Obviously, we saw that with the North Carolina governor's race, which we know that Governor McCrory today decided to not to basically, you know, give up his bid for the or the election at that point and hand it over to the Democrat who won. And that was a very, very tight, close race. But in this case, with Stein and with the Clinton campaign pushing forward these recounts to no end, well, we know it's not going to change the results. In fact, I read somewhere that even Trump's lead has expanded in Wisconsin. It's just something where I think they want to make it a point to see if there was any election irregularities and whether, in fact, in any way this could, I don't know, maybe possibly change the outcome, which I think is highly, highly unlikable.
I've asked people that I think would be in the know more than I am. I've said, what's the end game, and is it possible they're trying to influence the Electoral College to not vote the way they're obligated to vote? In fact, just today I was reading the news, and there's a member of the Electoral College, a Republican out of Texas, and he's saying he's not going to vote for Trump. Do you think that's part of the strategy, and will there be any outcome?
I think you're absolutely right. In fact, that was a New York Times opinion piece, surprise, surprise, the New York Times, where they had this Republican elector and come out and basically said that he's not going to vote for Donald Trump. And, you know, basically saying, but it was interesting because his reasoning was more so not because Clinton had won the popular vote or is winning the popular vote, but the fact that Trump is, quote unquote, not qualified to be president. So it's a little bit of a different reasoning than we're used to. You know, I think that obviously, it's very clear how the American people have voted in these battleground states. The way we run our elections are based on an electoral college system. It's how the campaigns build out their political strategy. It's not based on popular vote. It's based on making sure that these battleground states and many small, many large have voice. You know, have the voice have and be able to be part of the electoral process. As opposed to if it would be based on popular vote, what would we know is the fact that it would be based on where you have the highest concentration of the population, which would be
New York City and LA would be telling the rest of us how to live our lives.
Right. So you could just tell the Midwest and that they don't matter. And that's the problem because it's not reflective of the United States as a whole.
For me in Oklahoma, they wouldn't care about me ever again. They would never campaign here, or they would never attend to my concerns or my wishes. My vote would be meaningless. The Electoral College is so important to this. I think I've got about 30 seconds, maybe 60 seconds to let you comment on this. Where in the world is the patriotism of the left? Don't they understand that if they push this to its logical extreme, and if there were some reason to not appoint Donald Trump to the presidency after winning essentially a landslide in the Electoral College, there would be riots in the street and justly so. Don't they care about a smooth, peaceful transition of government?
Right. Well, you know, I remember during the election, right before, a couple days beforehand, that the reporters kept asking Donald Trump, if you lose, because, of course, the media thought that he was going to lose, will you concede the election? And it's incredible that it was a question that they kept asking him and not Hillary Clinton. And she conceded the election. Obviously, Donald Trump won over 300 electoral votes. And what we need to move forward is the peaceful transition. And so I find that the Democrats are in complete denial. They're unwilling to just give this up in a very clear and concise way.
Absolutely.
And unfortunately, they need to move forward because that party is in a state of denial.
They're not willing to take their own poison pill. Yeah, they want us to take political hemlock and consume it. But if it turns around and it's up to, and they need to consume the same, they're not willing to drink that poison. Mercedes, thank you for joining us. Merry Christmas to you. This is Dr. Everett Piper sitting in for Tony Perkins. The call-in number is 866-372-7234, 866-372-7234. We'll be right back after this break.
making the most of your money. Here's Dan Celia.
Well, as we expected, oil is going to be in the news this week, particularly next week. I'll explain why in a minute. But right now, we have factory orders coming out. That's going to be a very interesting number on top of the ISM service sector number that was far better than expected. They were expecting a 55.6 for the service sector of the country, which is a bigger part of the economy than, of course, is the manufacturing sector. We got 57.2. The markets reacted positively on that news, and that is good news, and that's going to bode well for fourth quarter GDP numbers because this was a November number. And factory orders coming out, which also will be an interesting number. We'll see if they can beat expectation. But here's what we've got. Gasoline prices at the pump have been going up every single day since OPEC deal has been signed. Natural gas prices hit a two-year high. That has been a long time coming, and they still, natural gas prices, have a lot of room to run before they start getting to at least the break-even point, but nonetheless had a good week hitting a two-year high. Again, gasoline prices going up every day, and that is of some concern. Before we get too concerned over gasoline prices at the pump, and before we get too excited over our stock prices in oil, there's a big meeting this weekend of 15 non-OPEC nations and OPEC. And come Monday morning, this production cut deal could be off the table and we could see oil prices take a dramatic turn downward.
Want to hear more financial advice from Dan Celia? Then look for his podcast when you visit the website afr.net.
This is Dr. Everett Piper on Washington Watch this Friday evening. Sitting in for Tony Perkins again, let me remind you who I am and why you're hearing my voice tonight, Tony's. I'm president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, an evangelical Christian liberal arts school that stands boldly and unapologetically for the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture. The four pillars of our mission statement at Oklahoma Wesleyan are the primacy of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, the priority of Scripture, Scripture is the Word of God, the pursuit of truth, truth is given by God, it isn't made up by you or me, it's an objective reality, it's not a postmodern construct. I don't give you degrees and opinions at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, you actually are supposed to learn something. And the fourth cornerstone, the fourth pillar of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, is the practice of wisdom, the practice of holiness, sanctification, that you should be a man and a woman of integrity and integrate your head and your heart and your fact and your faith and your belief and your behavior and not live these segregated, dichotomous lives, which essentially are hypocritical lives where your private life is different than your public life. Oklahoma Wesleyan is a Christian institution, and we embrace those ideas that have been tested by time and defended by reason and validated by experience and revealed to us through the Word of God. I believe I've got a caller that probably wants to talk about some of the things that we discussed in the first two segments. Becky from Alabama, are you still with me?
Yes, I am.
Well, welcome aboard. Merry Christmas to you, Becky, and what can I do for you?
Merry Christmas to you, and thank you for having me. What I wanted to talk to you about is I was in prayer over our nation and everything and all that's going on, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and it was very interesting. He said that our nation is rejoicing over the prospects of us getting out of debt, and that he is very happy. You know, he wants us out of debt, too. But he said he wants our nation to rejoice from one end to the other, all around, over his son getting us out of the debt of our sins at Calvary. He said, don't forget it, that this is spiritual and flesh. The flesh is getting out of debt money-wise. The spirit is you are paid out of debt in full by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And that's what he wants us to rejoice over. He wants us to rejoice over the other two, but he wants to put that first. And I just thought, when he told me that, I thought, yeah, you know, that's great. That's what we need to do. And so I just hope that we all rejoice for what God has done, for what Jesus did for us at Calvary.
Well, thank you so much, Becky. And your message and your reminder to us is spot on. I think in political seasons, And again, this radio show is called Washington Watch, so obviously it's got a political foundation. And I don't apologize that, and I don't think that we as believers and followers of Jesus Christ should apologize for getting involved in the political debate in the public square. You know, Chuck Colson told us that it's our obligation as Christian thinkers and leaders to engage in the public debate in the town square. He used William Wilberforce as an example to show us that had it not been for Wilberforce's courage and conviction to engage the British Parliament for decades, arguing for justice and freedom that was grounded in the Bible, that the slave trade probably would not have been abolished, at least not in that time frame it wouldn't. So, Becky, your reminder that we need to look to the Bible, we need to look to the power of the biblical worldview as the ultimate answer and the ultimate solution, and not the power of politics or the popularity of people or the arrogance of the pundit or the professor or the politician. None of that matters if we don't have our basics right. And I think as conservatives, as people who believe in conserving the time-tested truths of God as the basis for a free people and a free society and a free culture, we need to remember that those ideas are grounded in veritas, in truth. They're not grounded in political victory. Political victories are going to be very short-lived if there isn't a foundation of virtue and veritas there for us to ground those in. I think I've got another caller. Is it Larry? Larry, are you the one that's on the line for me? Larry, go ahead. Do I have you, Larry? I guess I've lost Larry there. I'm going to go on here. I just got word that we've got Isaac in Texas. Isaac, are you with me?
Howdy.
Hi, Isaac. You've got just a couple minutes before we need to go to a break. What can I do for you?
Hey, I wanted to talk to you about the LGBTQD or whatever they're calling now. I know.
Okay.
Connecticut Comptroller Limbo is currently attacking AFA and HTTP Sir Upper is being attacked because of the Community Church in Waco. I know that church. I used to go there. And now I want to talk about the Supreme Court justices. It seems that everyone thinks that it's very likely that we have a legitimate shot at reverse Roe versus Wade, which is absolutely wonderful. But what about reversing the Supreme Court decision just about 18 months ago regarding marriage? Why are people saying that that's probably less likely? Is it because the will of Congress is just not into it, or what?
Well, it's a good question, and I don't know that I've got the absolute answer. I think I can give you an opinion on this one and let you guys digest it. But thanks for the question. I think one of the most critical issues in this presidential election was the Supreme Court. If you've forgotten, my university that I represent, that I'm the president over, actually has a lawsuit before the Supreme Court for the abortifacient mandate. And we're saying, no, we're not going to purchase abortifacient drugs in our health care. And we've gone to the Supreme Court and we're waiting for that. So the Supreme Court appointment is critical. And I'm going to say this before we go to a break, and then I'll answer your question after the break further. The issue of Obergefell and gay marriage is also critical in terms of human dignity and human freedom, intellectual freedom versus ideological fascism. And I'll explain what I mean by that after we come back from the break. Great question. Supreme Court question in terms of our rights and liberties. This is Dr. Everett Piper with Oklahoma Wesleyan University out of Bartlesville, Oklahoma, sitting in for Tony Perkins. The call-in number is 866-372-7234. We'll be right back after the break.
One of the great freedoms that most Americans enjoy is the ability to get involved in political campaigns. But what about pastors? Unfortunately, due to a little-known amendment that was passed in 1954 at President Lyndon Johnson's urging, churches and other nonprofit organizations are prohibited from making statements for or against a candidate for public office if they want to remain tax-exempt. This is just one of the many problems with the Johnson Amendment. Not only does fear of IRS action put a chill on the free speech of pastors, it restrains other nonprofit organizations from participating in the debate of public policy in their area of expertise. In addition, the IRS only rarely enforces the Johnson Amendment, causing widespread confusion about what constitutes lawful political speech and what doesn't. For more information on how to amend the Johnson Amendment, visit frc.org/Johnson Amendment. That's frc.org/Johnson Amendment.
Consider serving the Lord with friendships. It's an opportunity to reach out to the needy around the world. They're now taking applications to volunteer, and they need help in the areas of mechanics, maritime, including deck, engine, and steward departments, food service, warehousing, and office. Check it out at friendships.org or call 337-433-5022.
You experienced a call to ministry later in life, and now you're in a second career. You like to call it your calling. You know you need more preparation, but how? Where? Hello, I'm John Nyhoff, president of Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, where an online Master of Divinity degree can be tailor-made for you. Small class size, individual attention, learning opportunities that fit your busy schedule. Wesley Biblical Seminary, where we equip the called. WBS.edu.
Hi, this is Dan Celia from Financial Issues. You know, the charitable gift annuity concept is more important today than probably ever. It is something that you have heard me talk about for many, many years. And right now, for now, the tax code is still allowing charitable organizations to establish a charitable gift annuity so that you can be guaranteed permanent income for the rest of your life. Don't waste any time. So many of you have IRAs, 401k money. Peel off a piece of that. Establish your charitable gift annuity so that you have a portion of permanent income that you know is never going to change for the rest of your life. Would you do it today? Call AFA Foundation, 800-326-4543. Extension 345. That's 800-326-4543. Extension 345.
It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go.
Take a Ever look Piper here. 5 and 10,
listening once again.
I was patient with that. I actually wanted to listen to that Christmas song. Merry Christmas to all of you. It's a wonderful time of year. And it's a privilege for all of us to be able to wish each other a Merry Christmas without threat of being penalized in the job or in the culture for doing so. Encouragement to all of you. Don't be intimidated by those that disagree with you. You have the freedom, you have the First Amendment rights to engage culture with common sense and with a respect for natural law and biblical truth to make a robust argument in the public square and do so. And I think what we've seen in the last election is there's a populace out there, there's a citizenry out there that's begging for us to do it. A lot of the people that voted for Donald Trump probably aren't born again necessarily, but they've got that intuitive recognition, that intuitive reality in their heart that Romans tells us about. The truth of God is written on every human heart, and every individual has that awareness of common sense, of natural law, of the dignity of the human being, that there is right and there is wrong, that evil is evil and good is good. But we are tempted as a human being, as a broken race, because of the original sin, to exchange the truth of God for a lie and to call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And what we see in culture right now is that happening from the elites on down. But the average man sitting on his front porch who goes to work and collects his paycheck and just wants to be left alone and wants to go to church on Sunday and take care of his kids, that average man is begging for some common sense to prevail. And to answer the question with regard to the Supreme Court, and then I'm going to take a couple calls here. So callers, hold on. Don't get impatient with me. To answer the question from the previous segment, the Supreme Court is so important, and I think for one critical reason. I was teaching a class this morning at Oklahoma Wesleyan, and I told our kids the debate over sexuality is more about what kind of sex a person has in the privacy of his or her bedroom. I mean, those issues are important because that's a moral question as to what sex is appropriate and what sex isn't, what is healthy and what's unhealthy, what is moral and what is immoral. But really what we're talking about right now is the definition of the human being. What is a human being? Is a human being nothing but the sum total of what he's inclined to do? Is that my identity? The sum total of my inclinations, my appetites, my hungers, my passions? Or am I bigger and better than that? Am I the imago Dei, made in the image of God, or am I the imago dog, nothing but an animal with base instincts and appetites, and I can't do anything about it? Well, surely I hope that as a free society and a thinking people, we recognize that we're bigger than our inclinations, sexual or otherwise. And what the Supreme Court did in the Obergefell decision was to dumb down the definition of what it means to be human to nothing but the base, the instinct, the appetite, the belly, if you will, the passions and proclivities and the inclinations. And they said, if you're inclined to do it, that's your identity. And surely, as Christians, we can rise up and say, no, my identity is in Christ. It's not in my inclinations. There are things I'm inclined to do that I can choose not to do, and I should, because I'm made in the image of God. I'm the Imago Dei. I'm not the Imago Dog. I'm made in the image of my Creator. I'm not a cow. I don't sit around and chew my cud. I actually think. I disagree. I argue. I debate because of the imprint of God on my heart. And that's the issue before the Supreme Court right now, is what is the human being? Larry in Arkansas, I think you're waiting for me. Are you still there?
I hope I am.
You are. Welcome aboard. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to y'all. My idea was, since they were so surprised that they had lost the election, and could this not be a cover-up to reach out to be able to get in there and fix the machines for the next presidential election? Are they allowed to mess with the machines on the recount?
Well, good question, Larry, and I don't know the answer. I'm going to use logic to answer and assumption to answer you rather than fact, because I honestly don't know what the rules, regulations, the law, the oversight is with regard to these various different precincts and counties and states that are doing the recount. But I do know that there's bipartisan watchdogs that are involved in this, and that the Republicans are going to be watching like hawks over this process to make sure somebody doesn't put their thumb on the scale, if you will, and cheat. And if it were the other way around, we would expect the Democrats to do the same. So I think we need to be careful of an accusation that is going on until we know it is going on as a fact. But there's nothing wrong for us being suspicious. As Reagan told us, we trust but verify. It's very important in these times to verify that people are doing what they're supposed to do, what they're legally obligated to do, and what they've told us they will do. We just can't blindly trust out of naivete. We need to verify. So good point, Larry. Sid in Texas, I think you're waiting for me.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Mr. Piper. Dr. Piper. So I was really interested in your stance on Islam. I don't really hear too much talk about what Islam really is about. A lot of people use the term radical Islam, and that's technically a redundancy. And I just wanted to know, why aren't people actually talking about what it says in the Quran and how it says to kill people and to be radical, in the sense to where you see this narrative that there's a peaceful side of being Muslim when there actually isn't one?
Well, I think maybe during this time of Christmas, it's appropriate to talk about the distinction between a biblical worldview and the orthodoxy of Christianity versus contrary views. I'm not a scholar on Islam. I know a little bit about it, so let me just set that as the context. There are a couple issues in Islam that I think everybody should acknowledge, and any orthodox Muslim out there would have to admit that what I'm going to say right now is indeed a fact. There's the doctrine of abrogation, and there's the doctrine of deception, and there's the doctrine of Sharia. Those three doctrines within Islam are embraced by any good Muslim. Now, what do those mean? The doctrine of abrogation says this, that the later verses in the Quran abrogate or supplant the earlier verses. So if the verse was dated later, then it replaces whatever principles or verses that preceded it. So if you have conflict, if there's a contradiction in the Quran, you always go to the doctrine of abrogation to decide what idea wins. And it's the later ideas that always win over the earlier ideas. And I'm going to explain why that's important in a second. So you've got the doctrine of abrogation. You have the doctrine of deception. What does that mean? It is known within Islam that God himself, at times, was a deceiver. So if God is defined as a deceiver, if he could deceive human beings in the way he dealt with us, then it is at times acceptable for followers of Allah to be deceptive. So the doctrine of abrogation says later verses trump earlier verses, and the doctrine of deception says if Allah is deceptive, then it is at times acceptable for followers of Allah to deceive for the greater good, for the end goal of perpetuating Islam. And then, of course, we've got the doctrine of Sharia, which is Sharia law is the ultimate law that trumps all others, whether it be constitutional or otherwise. When you take those three doctrines And rather, you know, call it Islam or call it any other religion, if you've got those doctrines in play, I think it's very important to us acknowledge where they lead. The doctrine of abrogation, for example. It is a fact that the peaceful verses of the Quran, and there are peaceful verses in there, are the earliest verses. The peaceful verses are the verses when Muhammad did not yet have total control. He had to coexist. He had to live with a pluralistic reality and culture. Therefore, those peaceful verses called upon the followers of Islam to be peaceful with their neighbor. The later verses become more violent. So if you look at the progressive revelation of the Quran, it becomes more violent over time. Why is that important? Because of abrogation. The later verses trump the earlier ones. So the violent verses trump the peaceful verses if there's a conflict. Now, any Muslim that's listening to me would have to agree with the doctrine of abrogation, the doctrine of deception. Unlike Christianity, where we are told to tell the truth, and it's in the Ten Commandments, and we are obligated to be honest with one another, that the ends don't justify the means. Contrary to Christianity, it's the opposite at times in Islam, where the ends do justify the means, and that you can be deceptive for the greater goal of perpetuating Islam. And Sharia, I obviously believe that within a free republic of the United States, that the Constitution is the superior law over all others, and that nothing should come in and supplant that or trump that. And therefore, Sharia should never be in play as a viable legal system within the United States, a constitutional republic. So, Sid, I hope I've answered some of your questions with regard to Islam. Do I believe, here's another one, and then I'll make a transition here. It's often argued in our postmodern culture that we worship the same God, that Muslims worship the same God as Christianity. We just call God by a different name. They call him Allah, we call him Yahweh, or we call him Jehovah, or we call him Jesus Christ, or the Trinity. All right? They argue that it's the same God, we're just talking different languages. And to that, folks, I say baloney. Baloney. In fact, Robbie Zacharias had a great response to a similar question when he was in a debate, I believe at Harvard or Yale, one of the Ivy League schools. He got done making his presentation and defending the biblical worldview and a sound apologetic for our Christian orthodoxy, and he had a Q&A afterwards. The young man stood up and said, "Dr. Zacharias, I really appreciate what you've done today in terms of explaining Christianity to us. I agree, Christianity has great value and it's beautiful, but I believe there are several paths up the mountain, and that multiple paths lead to the same summit. We all are on a journey leading to the same God." And Dr. Zacharias, with his great patience and gentle spirit, responded and said something essentially like this: "Young man, I agree with you. There are multiple paths up the mountain, and all religions are the same, except in matters of ontology, except in matters of epistemology, except in matters of eschatology, except in the matters that deal with the definition of sin and sanctification and righteousness and morality and sexuality, except in matters of eternal destiny, of heaven and hell. I guess, young man, if you set those minor issues aside, all religions are the same." So by pointing out the fact that Islam is in direct contradiction to Christianity, as is Buddhism, as is Hinduism, or the New Age movement, or atheism, or Gnosticism, or agnosticism, you can't say that all religions coexist because they all are headed toward the same God. Because if you set these minor issues aside, such as heaven and hell and sin and sanctification and who we are as human beings and the definition of who God is himself, oh, I guess we all are on the same path if you just ignore those small issues. So what do I think of Islam? It's definitely a different religion. It is not synonymous with Christianity. It is not the same God. Is it a religion of peace? There are peaceful verses in the Quran, but they are almost always trumped or abrogated by the more recent verses, which are the more militant ones. And what about the doctrine of deception? Is it right for us to deceive people to a greater end, or should we be obligated to be honest and truthful with everyone? You have Islam that says, go ahead and lie if it's serving the greater good of Islam. And you have Christianity that obligates us to tell the truth to our brother, even if he's not a believer. And then finally, you've got the issue of Sharia, which is antithetical to constitutional law and a free republic. You know, as we get ready to move into the final couple minutes of this broadcast, I want to talk to you about ideological fascism versus intellectual freedom. What we have going on in our culture right now is a debate over whether or not you have the right to express an idea in the public square without fear of legal recourse and without fear of losing your job, losing your business, losing your place within the academy if you're a teacher, or losing your right to even be a public servant. There are two Christian artists in Phoenix right now that are being prosecuted. Their names are Jonah Duca and Brianna Koski. They are co-owners of a company, a little business called the Brush and Nib Studio. They're artists. They produce stationery and other works of art under contract, and they get paid for it. Recently, they were asked to produce some artwork for a gay wedding, and they refused to do so. They cited their religious beliefs, and they were immediately accused of violating an ordinance for the city of Phoenix that protects homosexuals from discrimination. Their attorney has come forward and said this: "We don't force artists to create artistic expression under the threat of jail time. Americans don't give up their constitutional rights because they want to earn a living, feed their children, and artists don't give up their rights either." I would go further, and I would add this to the attorney's comments. Would we force a Jewish artist to paint or to print invitations to a neo-Nazi organization or event? Would we force a Jewish artist to paint promotional material or to print or produce art for the local meat processing plant that processes pigs? I would hope the answer would be no, that as Jews who don't believe in consuming pork, and as Jews who don't align themselves with neo-Nazis, that we would allow that Jewish artist to participate and to produce the art that is closest to his or her conscience, rather than coercing them to do something that violates their conscience. When did we get into the business of telling artists what kind of art they can produce and what kind of art they can't? Likewise, I'll use another analogy. Would a Muslim artist be forced to paint a picture of Muhammad? Would we allow the government or a city council to force that Muslim to do something that's antithetical to his very faith? As you know, Muslims believe that no image of Muhammad is acceptable, that it is heresy to draw a cartoon or to paint a picture of Muhammad. Would we force him to do so under threat of law, that he would lose his family, lose his job, lose his business, and lose his freedom because he didn't want to paint that picture? I would hope we would say no. This is a free society, a constitutional republic that allows people to say no. I won't do that. It's against my religion. Would we force an atheist artist to paint a picture of the resurrection of Christ? I would hope the answer would be no. He doesn't believe in it. Why would we force him to do it? We need to step forward and use this logic, use this sound reasoning to confront the broken ideas of our culture, because we believe in intellectual freedom, not ideological fascism, where we have to comply and we have to submit with the power base of the government. We rest in Veritas and God, not the power of the local city council or government. This is Dr. Everett Piper sitting in for Tony Perkins on Washington Watch. And Merry Christmas to y'all. I will be joining you a time or two again before the Christmas break. So, blessings to you. Keep fighting the good fight, and do so with great courage.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is a production of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. For more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our new watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234. 372-7234.